Thank you so much for leading us like that. We carry on in our study on the big story of the Bible. And tonight we're going to look at the God who loves. And I'm going to read a really well-known passage of Scripture. In fact, the first verse, almost want to say, let's all close our Bibles and say it off by heart. But I won't do that. But you could, right? Of course you could. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Thank you for those who echoed me. Thank you. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world. Of course, that's talking about Jesus. Light has come into the world, but people loved the darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And all those who do evil hate the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But those who live by the truth come into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. We started our journey looking at the God who made everything. I know we're talking a couple of months ago, and I'm hoping that you remember this. And we saw then that God didn't justify his existence. God wasn't interested in answering the questions which we are so curious about. You know, like, when did he create? How did he create? He's not interested in doing that. Simply, bam, in the beginning, God created. And then we saw the God who does not wipe out rebels. That was our second study. We saw that God had taken us, put us in paradise, described for us in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Then we saw in the beginning of chapter 3 of Genesis how the devil came and he tempted us. He said, you can be like God. And we believed the lie and we rebelled against God. And at that point, God could have walked away, but he didn't. He chose not to wipe out rebels. And then we saw the God who takes the initiative. And this was a really important study. You see, God did forgive us. He did give us another chance. But the record shows that we were incapable of sustaining a relationship with a holy God. And we saw those four cycles from Genesis chapter 4 to Genesis, end of Genesis chapter 11. Four cycles of God giving us another chance, but us immediately we've got the chance, we rebelled again. And we just proved that left to ourselves, we are incapable of sustaining a relationship with a holy God. And the reason for that is simple. Just like one of those bowling balls, which people rather unkindly speak about as old people's marbles, has a lead weight on the one side and pulls the ball out of a straight line. After we rebelled against God and the fall took place, we ourselves have got a weight towards sin. And naturally, we end up rebelling against God. And if you don't believe me, speak to anybody who's had children. You never have to teach a child to do bad things. Indeed, you spend your life trying to teach them to do good things. And the reason is simple. We have a bias towards doing what is wrong. So left to our own, we are never going to make it. And God took the initiative. In our text, we read this. We love darkness instead of light because our deeds were evil. That speaks of this bias. We have a bias towards the darkness. And if God were ever going to have a relationship with us, he himself would have to take the initiative, which he did, by calling Abraham. Next thing we saw, the God who walks in mysterious ways. God had taken the initiative, and he said, and it was laid out there that he was going to work through this whole process of bringing us back to restore us to what we had in Genesis 1 and 2. But sometimes God seemed to be doing really strange things. Like Joseph, for example, we saw. There he was meant to be one of God's instruments, and he ends up in jail for something that he didn't do. And we couldn't understand that. But we saw that in those moments, God was actually doing something which at the time wasn't obvious. But as we stood back and allowed, in that case, 11 years to go by, we saw the wisdom of what God was doing. He was fulfilling his plans in a dramatic way. Sometimes God works in very mysterious ways, which we might not understand, to accomplish his purposes. And then we saw the God who legislates. If God were going to be able to enjoy a relationship with us, then he had to make a plan to somehow deal with our sin, with our rebellion. And he did. And he instituted the sacrifices with the law. And the concepts of a substitutionary death was introduced, where instead of us dying to pay the price for our sin, an animal died in our place. And so our sin was paid for, the penalty was meted out in a substitutionary way. God was able to forgive us because there had been a substitute. And of course, we know now that that was laying the foundation for what Jesus was going to do for us. He was going to be our substitution. He was going to die a substitutionary death. He was going to die in our place. And that was all in fulfillment with the God who legislates, and he brought these things about. Then we saw the God who reigns. The kingdom of Israel pointed forward to the time when God was going to reestablish his kingdom, where he was going to restore his kingdom. And this kingdom of God, which is still future in terms of its realization, would be ruled by one who would be an offspring of King David. And we saw that somehow this offspring of King David would be both fully human and yet he would be fully divine. And then we saw the God who became a human being. We saw how Jesus was born into the family line of King David. And because Mary became pregnant by God the Holy Spirit, Jesus was in fact divine. But because Mary was his mother, he was also human. And so we saw the fulfillment of what had been spoken about in the Old Testament. The big story of the Bible, God is in the process of restoring relationship with himself and returning us to a situation which we found in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. But for this, God needed a redeemed, a restored people, a radically transformed people. In fact, nothing short of a rebirth would do in order to make us acceptable citizens for this new kingdom of God. And so we saw last week the God who grants new birth. Last week we saw the God who grants new birth. And in this new birth, as we saw, there is a radical transformation that takes place where we are transformed, where we are changed from the inside out, where we become new people who are energized by God the Holy Spirit, who comes and takes up residence in us. And that makes us okay for life in the kingdom of God. Now, I know that this is all revision, but for us to be able to give a reasonable presentation of the gospel, we need to know this stuff. We need to know why we are in the condition that we are, and we need to know what God is doing about it. And that brings us to today's study. Tonight, we get to the reason why God bothered with us at all. And tonight, we're going to see the God who loves. The God who loves. And our text opens with a statement of God's love. We see a statement of God's love. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. You know that none of the other so-called world religions have a God who loves. There's no concept of a God who loves like our God. And so the fact that that if you speak to people, certainly in the Western world, and you talk about, you know, God loves you, they will say, well, of course he loves me. It's his job. There is very little difficulty in getting people to accept that God loves them. Of course, people outside the church, their view of God's love is a corruption of God's view. They see of God's love, they see God more as an indulgent grandfather where, well, he's going to overlook all manner of things. But generally, people are happy to accept the love of God. But when we are told, for God so loved the world, what does that mean? Does it mean that, well, actually, we are all okay? And so, because we think we're all okay, we're not really surprised by the fact that God loves us. I mean, it's his job to love us, just like it's a grandfather's job to love his grandchildren, right? And does the fact that God loves the world mean that he's going to overlook our rebellion? So the question is, what is included in the world that God loves? Well, it's a fallen world, the world that God loves. It's a world that is characterized by sex trafficking and the exploitation of the world. It's a world that's characterized by genocide and TB and AIDS. It's a world of cruel dictators and exploitative capitalism. Yes, it's a world of Mother Teresa, but she only shines because of the abject poverty and pain and suffering in the world. And when God says he loves the world, that is the world he loves. In other words, God loves the world not because the world is lovable. He loves the world because it's a reflection of who God is. And we've got to get that in our minds. We are not by nature lovable. And if you look out at the world in general, the world that God loves, it's not a lovable world. So the fact that he loves the world, it's a reflection of who God is. And it was that love for the world, fallen though it was, that started God on this long and winding road to redeem the world back to himself. And the fact that we have the Bible with a big story is a reflection of that fact. For God so loved the world. How much did God love the world? Well, having seen the statement of God's love, next we see the measure of God's love. The measure of God's love that he gave his one and only son. That's how much he loved the world. That's a measure of that love. And tonight I want to try and bring that statement that he loved the world so much. I want to bring it out of an abstract concept. And I want to show you in some tiny way what that looks like in flesh and blood. When I was still at seminary, I was a pastor of a little church in a sub-economic housing area in Johannesburg. And most of the people who lived there were on some kind of social grant. And the reality of the measure of God's love for us came home to me one Sunday. There I was standing on the church property. My son Jonathan was 4 or 5 years old. And as we stood on the church property, I was holding his hand. And across the road was a dilapidated house. And this house had a veranda. And on that veranda, I kid you not, there were some car seats. You know, you get those kind of car seats on the veranda. And there was an old fridge as the cupboard. You know those kind of houses? Well, that's the place that we were looking at. And there on the veranda were half a dozen really rough guys. And they were drinking beer like beer was about to become obsolete. And the pile of dead beer cans was growing. And they had stained vests and they had these huge beer boobs. They had tattoos all over themselves. Yeah, I know that everybody's got body art today, but those were in the days when it wasn't cool to have tattoos. And they were loud, and they were filthy, and the drunker they were getting, the more rowdy they became. And I realized that I didn't like those guys very much. And standing there, holding the hand of my son, I had this epiphany. For God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son. tiny equivalent of what God did would be for me to release his hand and send my son across to that party, knowing that in sending him, they would hate him, that they would abuse him, that they would be cruel to him, and that they would finally kill him. Sending him knowing that I would be watching, doing nothing, while they did the worst to my son. For God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son. God sat on his hands while we abused the one and only son, the son he loved. You want to know how much God loved the world? You want to know the measure of God's love? That is how much God loved this world, this fallen, this broken, this hating, this hateful world. The measure of God's love. What about the purpose of God's love? Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, I spoke about this at communion, but there is no doubt that Jesus' love was self-sacrificial. But if all Jesus' love was self-sacrificial, then that would have been really noble, but ultimately it would have been a waste. Now, let's pretend for the sake of argument that I am a loving guy, okay? I'm not saying I am. Let's pretend. I don't want to get into that argument with you tonight. Now, with this love in my heart and this noble self-sacrificing streak that I have, just accept that I've got it, I take myself to the top floor of the revolving restaurant. I grab East Coast Radio. I bring them up there. I want them to eyewitness what is going to be happening. And there they are, eyewitnesses, as I run to the edge of the building shouting, "World, I love you! World, I love you!" And they witness me jumping over to my death. That would be a noble self-sacrifice, I think. But it would also be a waste of a life. And that is not what Jesus' life was all about. You see, Jesus' death was a substitute for my death and for yours. We all have a basic inbuilt sense of fairness and what is right. We all have a sense of if something happens as wrong, it must be punished. We would hate to think of a child rapist that gets away with it. It's not fair. And the sense of right and wrong, it's part of what it means for you and me to have been created in the image of God. Justice and fairness and the need for it, it's a God thing in us. So we should not be surprised that God himself requires that our rebellion is dealt with. See, God is just, which means our rebellion must be paid for. But here's God's conundrum. He's just, but he also loves the world so much. Yet his love cannot violate his justice. Now, remember the concept of substitution. We saw that with the Old Testament sacrifices. And the only way God could see the demands of his justice met, while at the same time being able to give expression to his love, would be to make sure that our crime was adequately dealt with. And it was. He provided a substitute. But the substitute had to be perfect. It couldn't be any old substitute, which is why my noble act of casting myself off the roof of the revolving restaurant may have been noble, but it was a waste of time. I'm not good enough to pay for my own sin, let alone yours or anyone else's. Remember the title of the message we did the other day, "The God Who Became a Human Being"? Jesus was born, fathered by God the Holy Spirit, mothered by Mary. So Jesus was fully God, which means that Jesus was fully perfect. He didn't have any sin that needed to be paid for. Therefore, he was able to pay for mine. But because he was fully human, he was able to identify with me as he paid for my sin. what was the purpose of God giving his one and only Son? That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The Father loved this world, polluted, rebellious, hateful, hating. So the Father sent his one and only Son. Why did he send his Son? Well, to put it negatively, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. I get angry with people who say God is cross with the world. No, he's not. He loved the world. He didn't send Jesus to condemn the world. We deserve whatever he gives us. We are rebels. But that's not why his Son was sent. He was sent that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. He sent his Son to save the world through him. And so we have the statement of God's love, for God loved the world so much. We have the measure of God's love, that he gave his one and only Son. And we have the purpose of God's love, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And we put all that together as we see the means of entering into God's love. The means of entering into God's love. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God, of the one and only Son of God. It seems too simple to just believe. What does that word just believe mean? What does it mean? Well, to believe means to consider something to be true. It means to consider something worthy of our trust. It means that we are convinced that what we believe is true. And as a result of that conviction, we entrust ourselves to what we believe in complete confidence. Just believe. We are talking about a total commitment. In this case, we are talking about a total commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever believes in Jesus shall not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever considers that what Jesus says and has done is true. Whoever considers Jesus and what Jesus has accomplished for us is worthy of our trust. Whoever therefore lets go of any sense of innate worthiness and embraces the eternal life which Jesus offers, whoever believes in Jesus shall not perish, but have eternal life. Which of course comes to the question, do you believe in Jesus? Will you believe in Jesus? Shall we pray together?